We're turning back in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke and to the chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and the final section of the chapter, verse 57 through to the verse 62. And we'll not read the passage because we will in a moment or two when we get to preach on it, but I'm sure you'll have a good idea, having already read it in the Bible reading, just the kind of territory that we're in Luke 9, 57 through 62. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, then, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. Lord, we have reference in this piece to when He comes to stay. We want the Lord in our homes to stay. We want Him to work in our families, among our friends and loved ones, in the communities and neighborhoods where we are. And this city certainly needs the Lord today. We pray that Thou will come in power again upon it. For all is changed. That's what we want to see when Jesus comes to stay. Lead us, Lord, in the meditation upon the Word of God today and challenge our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Not many men or women know the meaning of endurance today. They would rather have a little quick bubble of enthusiasm. Do the job, do it quickly, get it over with, move on. We've itchy feet for something else. We cannot take up a task and see it through to its conclusion. Men and women today as well don't care much for reality. They'll be happy enough to be fobbed off by fantasy. These facts, somebody says? Oh, we'd rather have flatteries and rather have falsehoods. And in all the teaching against our Lord being the creator of this universe and everything that is in it, Genesis chapter 1 territory, by the word of His power, men and women today prefer to embrace the lie. But this is especially true in the realm of real religion. Again, men and women will have anything but face the cold truth of the matter. That was a problem in Jesus' day. We're told in John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. What those people had seen, what they'd heard out of the lips of our Savior that day, had been enough for them to respond to it by rejecting it. It had been the truth, of course, but it was unpalatable for them. It had called for endurance, and they weren't prepared to give that, and so they shied away, and they went back and walked no more with Him. Our passage this morning, Luke 9, 57 through 62, is quite similar. We'll read it again now. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, verse 57, a certain man said unto Him, Lord, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And He said unto another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. In the Middle East, the body will be buried the day the body finally expires. Here was a man that was just simply playing for time. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow Thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that is the key term. It might seem that what our Lord is saying here is quite stark and so demanding and even unreasonable, but the key is what our Lord says in the final verse. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back, and he knew all three of these persons were doing just that. On the surface, sounded like bona fide reasonable excuses. But our Lord knew the heart of the matter, what motivated those reasonable excuses and reasons. At the heart of it all, they were already looking back. On the surface, three men we had, anxious to be identified on the Lord's side, but not so anxious when they discovered there was a price to pay. Keen for the fantasy, but the reality was a killer. All right, and up for momentary enthusiasm, but if it called for, as it did, momentous endurance, then they were out. To be a true disciple of Christ, we must follow him. And I'm giving you my 3 points right up front today. We must follow him without retreat, without reserve, without regret. Following him then, first of all, without retreat. Our text in Luke 9:62, very clear on the issue, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't be looking back, our Lord is saying, because that's exactly what Lot's wife did, and she did it with fatal consequences, for the price she paid was her life. As one preacher put it, she looked back, and God never gave her leave to look forward again. Therefore the Savior warns in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife, and don't do what she did. Look back. Do not look back, for that's what Demas did. 2 Timothy 4:10 records of him, Demas hath forsaken me. And the word that Paul is using there, that word forsaken, means that Demas has totally abandoned me. He has turned right around, and he's away. We can't see him for dust now, having loved this present world. The cry of God to his people is always the one that he announced to the people of Israel by the mouth of Moses as they're standing in front of that formidable barrier of the Red Sea, Exodus 14:15. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But Lord, look. Don't you see where we are? Know our circumstances? This barrier of the Red Sea is looming large in front of our eyes. The enemy, it's coming in behind us, breathing down our necks, swords drawn, malice and murder in their hearts. It's impossible to go forward. Why is this command being given? Go forward. But God admits of no turning back. In Psalm 78, the verse 9 through 11, the Lord criticizes, condemns Ephraim for fleeing in the face of the enemy. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgat his works and his wonders that he hath showed them. And I've no doubt that one of those wonders that God showed the children of Ephraim was simply what he did at the Red Sea. When by miracle he divided those waters for Israel to go through and for Israel to go forward. But Ephraim, though in their ears the wonders of God had been rehearsed, though they recognized through the rehearsing of God's mighty acts in the past, this is a God that we serve. He can make the impossible possible. He can open up a way where there is no way. Still in the face of the battle, they turn back. How many preachers have you heard over the years? I'm sure it's multitudes of them, and they will say that if you scan over the various parts of the Christian's armor, and they're listed in Ephesians 6, verse 11 through to the verse 18, you're going to find that no part has been fashioned for the back. Fortification you have for the chest, and for the loins, and for the feet, and for the body, and for the head, the entire area of the front of a man, but nothing is set out for the back. Why? Because we're not to be turning our back to the enemy. At the Battle of Newport in 1600, Maurice, the Prince of Orange, sent away his ships, those ships on which the man and his army had come in. And he did that so that there would be no way of retreat for his troops. Leading them out to engage the army, Maurice declared, "My friends, you have Newport behind you, which is in the possession of the enemy, the sea on your left, a river on the right, and the enemy in front. There is no other way for you to pass but over the dead bodies of these men." His strategy worked. By heroic resolution, he gained a victory, the Sea of Holland, from the clutches of Spain, and he did himself the highest honor. Julia Ward Howe has written, "He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on." And the question is, are we marching on with him? Or are we ducking and diving and dodging and running for cover? To declare, "I have decided to follow Jesus." No turning back. No turning back is what our Lord requires. Reverend James Mackay and two of his elders met a little red-headed man who in his diary had written the previous day, "I am very tired after a heavy time on the island of Skye." And who now at this moment was trudging wearily along the pier in Stornoway, Isle of Lewis. A heavy pair of black boots, a coat two sizes too big, his face pale as a result of a choppy crossing, the Scottish evangelist Duncan Campbell, soon to be used as God's main instrument in a wonderful revival that was to sweep over the island of Lewis. He cut a rather odd figure that day. One of those elders waiting for him on the Stornoway pier wondered if Campbell was fit to preach at all. The other stood in front of him, posed a very direct question to the evangelist, and he said, "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" I wonder if someone coming in this morning had said to you, "Are you walking with God?" What your heart's answer would be. This is the key to no retreat, to be walking with God. And friends, today, if we are walking with the Lord in the light of his word, if we are conscious of God's presence and power at our side, if we have the assurance of his word sounding in our ear, if we are determined and diligent to walk in the paths of obedience with him, then we will not flee in the face of the foe. We'll face up to him and face him down in Jesus' name. I'm sure you're thinking of that wonderful testimony that Enoch had. Genesis 5 and 24 records concerning him, and Enoch walked with God. And it's no exaggeration to say that he kept on and kept on walking with God right up into heaven itself. And as a result of that, Hebrews 11 and 5 is able to say, "For he had this testimony that he pleased God." He lived his life without retreat. And that's what our Lord is calling for here. and also without reserve or reservation. The question that we must ask and address ourselves is, does it cost to be a disciple of Christ? Is it difficult? Is it demanding? Certainly it is. Jesus said it was. He left none of his followers under any illusions whatsoever about it. He never hid his scars in order to win disciples. Instead, he spelled out. And that's what he's doing here in the final verses of Luke chapter 9. He spelled out exactly what was required of those who would bear his name and wear his badge with honor before God and before men. He told people clearly what was needed to avoid heaping disgrace and reproach or shame upon the worthy name by which they would be called. I think of his words and counsel in John chapter 20. Verse 20 and verse 21, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be with you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, would that not have put a bit of a chill right down their spine at that moment in time? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Jesus had just come from the cross. They had witnessed that. And now as he holds out his hands and manifests his wounds, he's saying in effect, see my scars. Then see this world. And as you go into it with my message, expect from it no less than what I have received from its wicked hands. He was telling them, there's a price to be paid, and you need to be sure that you count the cost. On the lead into the cross, as the shadow of Calvary loomed larger before him, he turned to his disciples and he said in Luke 9, 22, 23, recorded in Matthew 10, 25, Luke 14, 26, 27, 33, he said to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross dealing, and follow me. If any man come to me, and he's talking comparatively here, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And that's exactly the same message that in our text here, Luke 9, 62, 57, right down to 62, our Lord is saying here. Oh, I'm going to go with you no matter where it takes, no matter what path you're on, all the way, whithersoever thou goest, I will go. That's what the first man said. And our Lord says, now what you need to know is this. Foxes of holes, birds of the air of nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Are you prepared to follow me like that? Go with me there, not really knowing where we are going. And he calls another man, follow me, but he says, I've business to do at home. There's been a bereavement. My dad has died, and I need to spend time. Lord, another one says, I will follow thee, but let me first. And he is another, what appears, as we have said, on the surface, a reason why he shouldn't go just right now. And I'm sure there have been people that God has spoken to, even in this meeting, in time gone by, and you have felt enthused, inspired, stirred in your soul to do something for God, and you've said, Lord, I'm going to do it, and you haven't yet done it. That's why our Lord is saying, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back. People with good intentions, big plans, supreme dedication in their lips, but haven't backed it up in the way that they've lived. They've fallen back, they've backslidden, they're far away from God, they've gone back. None can be a true disciple of Jesus unless he is willing to let go of all that he holds dear. Unless he's willing to relegate everything into second place. In fact, so far a second place, such will be his esteem and passion for the things of God that he seems, by comparison, to hate every other thing. No man can be a true disciple of Jesus unless he takes up the cross with its suffering, its scoffing, its scars, and follows in the footsteps of Christ Jesus the Lord. I have decided to follow Jesus is the praise of millions, but the practice of few. And that and other hymns of consecration that go down similar lines are heartily rendered, but pathetically realized. In John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Worldly Wiseman said to Christian, "Some words of fair counsel. Hear me, I am older than thou. Thou art like to meet with, in the way which thou goest, wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, swords, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death and whatnot. These things are certainly true, having been confirmed by many testimonies." Not Mr. Worldly Wiseman's own testimony, because he was dodging the draft of being a true soldier of Jesus Christ. But he had seen enough in the lives of others to know it's a hard road. And in this case, he was speaking honest truth, was Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish preacher, Covenanter, ministering for a time in Anwath, then exiled up to the Bass Rock off Aberdeen, suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ for 2 years there, and then on his deathbed, another summons for high treason was delivered to him. He said, "Ye will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross." Why we sang today, "It's not an easy road we are traveling to heaven. For many are the thorns on the way. It's not an easy road, but the Savior is with us. His presence gives us joy every day. Though I am often footsore and weary from travel, though I am often bowed down with care, a better day is coming when home in the glory we'll rest in perfect peace over there. It's not an easy road, yet this is the only road to heaven. All of the soft alternatives are each and every one of them just byways to hell." Mr. Moody, in one of his sermons, declared, "I see a man on this platform. I don't know if he remembers it, but when I was here in 1867, there was a merchant who came over from Dublin and was talking with this businessman in London. And as I happened to look in, the businessman in London introduced me to the man from Dublin. The Dublin man said to the London man, 'Speaking about me, is this young man all O&O?' The London man couldn't understand him. He said, 'What do you mean by O&O? The man from Dublin responded, "Is he out and out for Christ?" I tell you, Moody said, "it burned down into my soul. It means a good deal to be out and out for Christ. But that is what all Christians ought to be. And their influence, if they were, would be felt in this city very soon." Then he appealed, "Professed child of God, where art thou? Now take it home with you. Take it to heart. Ask, where am I? Am I out and out for Jesus Christ? Am I willing to be?" You can't, as some people imagine they can, as a Christian, be like a director in a firm that loves all the perks that go with it, but loathes the responsibilities associated with it. People today, you know, they'd love to have an open kind of a relationship with God, a walk in, a walk out, a take it, a leave it, a wear it when it suits you, Christianity, that they would be able to say, yes, I'm a Christian headed for heaven, but I've some reservations about the whole business. I don't regard myself as being a fanatical Christian. I'm prepared to go just so far with this whole thing. Now that's nonsense, complete and utter and fatal nonsense. We cannot be Christians when it suits on the end of a switch and suspend the practice when it's not really convenient, or have no-go areas in our lives and hearts where we have little signs, or perverse little signs, that are saying effectively, no entry, including deity. Trespassers will be prosecuted, even God. This is off limits to the Almighty. We can't do that. I remind you, the first sin of the Christian church recorded in the Bible in Acts 5 was that of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a possession but held back part of the price. C.T. Studd, with an absolutely glittering cricket career at his feet, he'd played in the Ashes representing England, wrote from Cambridge in 1883, I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came, says Studd, to see that Jesus Christ died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. And we will know that famously Studd's motto was, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Can we agree with that? We must, because there's no other alternative. Some of you at school probably studied one of William Shakespeare's works, The Merchant of Venice. In that Portia, a lady of immense wealth and of tremendous inheritance is the heroine, and she had a lot of suitors. People wanted to marry her. Fame, nobility, wealth all appealed to them, and they were queuing up for the privilege. But it had been decreed that her hand would only be won by that suitor who chose the correct casket from three caskets in her possession. The winning casket contained her portrait. There was a silver casket which had as its inscription, whoso chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves. And there was a suitor who decided that silver casket looks like the one. And he opened it to find a fool's head. There was a golden casket that bore this inscription, whoso chooseth me shall get what many men desire. And they were thinking, it has to be Portia. It contained a skull. The other casket was made of lead. It carried the words, whoso chooseth me must give and hazard all he hath. And in The Merchant of Venice, Bassanio chose that one. Inside was Portia's portrait. He, the successful suitor, won Portia's hand. Whoso chooseth me must give and hazard all he has, says Jesus Christ to you. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How we ought to have that spirit of one who cried, I must not serve God with less than my all. He's calling for people to follow him without retreat, to follow him without reserve, and then and only then can we follow him without regret. I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them, if I could only blot out the consequences of my past conduct, said a man at a temperance meeting one night. If only. Life is littered with if onlys. It's saturated with regrets. Hell is infinitely worse. Innumerable if onlys are screeched out of the pit of hell every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week. Hear the rich man in Luke 16 and 30, and he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Hell for him was a place of indescribable, intolerable, interminable misery and agony and woe, punctuated with these remorseful cries of buts and ifs, and accentuated by his own cries of buts and ifs. Hell for you if you go there. And God forbid that you ever shall. But it will be no different. But what of heaven? Revelation 7:17, Revelation 21 and 4 informs us, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We're speculating, but isn't it possible that some of those tears God wipes away from our eyes will be when we see Jesus and stand shedding tears through regret that we had not given more to him when we had time on earth? By and by, one hymn writer said, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Let's live this life by minimizing our regrets, not multiplying them. And to minimize those regrets, we do it by giving ourselves wholly, without reserve, over to the service of our blessed Lord. May we do that today. Continue to it tomorrow and right into the future. For Jesus' glory, for our good, no retreat, no reserve, and then no regret. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today. We recognize again how easy it is to say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And then trouble comes and temptation arrives. Before we know it, we have turned back. We feel like Paul, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. But Lord, we pray for added grace as he did. And we know thy grace is sufficient for us. Help us follow the Lord. No retreat. No reserve. And therefore, no regret. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.